Good morning, beloved. Good morning, friends. Some of you may remember a number of years ago there was a film about the Passion of Christ, by that very title, in fact, that was directed by actor Mel Gibson. And the film is known for its very vivid, very realistic, and very brutal depiction of the Passion, of the day and the hours leading up to Christ's crucifixion. And in fact, many believers, Christians and non-believers alike, were offended deeply by that movie. And they were offended in part because of its savagery, because of how grotesque the picture of Christ, a man, being torn apart by a Roman cat of nine tails, being flogged, being dragged, all of the awful images that our brother Pastor Ted brought out in his prayer this morning as we meditated on these things. And I'm aware that there are at least two or three responses that many of us have to the cross of Christ, because it is offensive to us. It is scary to us, and in fact, it is confusing to many of us. We're offended by the cross of Christ because we're offended at the gospel's proclamation that that was necessary because of the life that you live, that you have lived, the life that I have lived. Because if we're honest, we actually don't believe that our sin is that bad, that it could justify that level of wrath, of violence being poured out on an innocent man. And for those same reasons, the cross is scary to us. It can be terrifying, in fact. What type of God is this? What type of God is this that would put his son on an instrument of torture in this way and tear him apart to save you or to save me? And the cross of Christ is confusing, because if we're honest, we don't understand how it is that that transaction could even take effect. Why did Jesus have to die so that I could be made right with God? Well, those are some of the questions, some of the responses to the cross that I want to take up with you this morning. And the text we're going to look to for that purpose is the third chapter of Romans. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find that on page 1118. Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 19 to 26. Give you a moment to find it, and then I'm going to ask that when you have found it, you please stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Will you join me in prayer? Oh, Father God, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts this morning for your word. May I increase and become very small, that only the cross of Christ may be seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, for those of you who would like to take notes or who are planning on taking notes, we're going to deal with this passage in three distinct sections. I want to take you first to the problem of sinful man's justification. We'll look at that in verses 19 and 20. We'll look second to the proclamation of man's justification. That's in verses 21 to 24. And then finally, we will look at the price of man's justification in verses 25 and 26. Now, looking at first this so-called problem of sinful man's justification under the law. Well, the problem is this, as we've seen in the first couple of verses of this text, that no amount of religiosity or rule following will appease the wrath of God against humanity's unrighteousness. And Paul's getting at something here and saying this the way he does. This was proven, this problem of ours, by the most truly religious people in history, ancient Israel. And it's still being proven today by many of us. If anyone could be reconciled to God by following instructions, it would have been those who received their instructions from the mouth of God himself. But what we learn from Old Testament history is that the ancient Hebrews who did receive their law from the mouth of God through Moses, and who even managed to live by that law, or at least some approximation of it, some of the time, that even they couldn't be declared righteous, couldn't be made right with God through law-keeping. Now, it's not that there was something wrong with the law that God gave Israel, the instruction that he gave them. It's that there was something wrong with Israel. Their sin-hardened hearts prevented them from doing right. They didn't even desire it. Even after experiencing the glory of God's presence and blessings upon them for centuries, I mean, think about it, centuries, they experienced God's blessing and grace in the Passover, the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the Davidic and Solomonic kingdoms. And after all of this, they continually violated even 10 simple commandments that, had they obeyed them, would have led to righteousness toward God and toward each other. Over and over, instead, their possession of this law simply exposed them as an idolatrous, blasphemous, Sabbath-breaking, rebellious, adulterous, thieving, lying, and covetous people. What Paul's getting at in verse 19 of our text is that if law-keeping was the solution to humanity's unrighteousness, then Israel should have been the most righteous of all the nations in the world. Because more than any other people, they knew how to be righteous. They knew how to live justly. They were completely without excuse. But they weren't righteous toward God or each other. They cheated on their spouses. They were drunkards. They were materialistic. They oppressed the poor among them. They even sacrificed their children at the altars of foreign idols. Far from justifying them in God's sight, Israel's privileged relationship to God and their knowledge of his law only magnified their guilt before him. This was true of Israel under God's own law, but make no mistake, this is also true of any nation under any man's law. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of our sin. And yet, humanity has made a perpetual exercise of self-justification. It's what we do. It's part of why we're offended at the cross, because, as I said, we don't think our sins are that bad, and we're very good at telling you why that is. We continually seek to establish our own righteousness through law-keeping. We try to resolve the shame and guilt of our unrighteousness by suppressing the truth about God and His law, and then making our own laws or religions. We create moral standards that accommodate rather than eradicate our sin, our distorted desires. We create standards that we believe we can achieve, and then we strive to live according to them and encourage or perhaps even compel others around us to do the same. And if we succeed in meeting our standards, we congratulate ourselves. We deem ourselves righteous, or at least more righteous than those who didn't keep our standards. And our satisfaction in this act of self-righteous comparison soothes our consciences and conceals, or so we hope, our unrighteousness before God. And of course, if we fail to meet our own standards, if we start to feel the pangs of our guilt and our shame once again, then we simply lower our standards. Or better yet, we set an arbitrary price on our justification, some kind of penance. We tell ourselves how many good deeds we need to do to cancel out the evil. And then we set about doing it. See, we all play this little conscience game privately in our own minds. Some of us find it much easier than others. And when man plays this conscience game corporately, we call it religion, or politics, morality. But it's what we're doing any time we tell ourselves, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. At least we're not as bad as those people. Or when we say things like, sure, I've made my fair share of mistakes, but I've done a lot of good, too. Haven't you seen this life I'm living over here? Look at these aspects of my life. Aren't they wonderful? By whose standard? Yours? See, the problem with this game is that our efforts to self-justify in this way, they may well soothe our guilty consciences for a time. They may even restrain us and restrain others from being as evil as we might otherwise be. But our rulemaking never actually makes us righteous, never makes anybody righteous. And apart from Christ, no matter how long or how well we play the conscience game or the religion game or the politics game, we remain unrighteous before God because His standard is perfect righteousness. And it doesn't bend. It doesn't break. He doesn't compromise. The only standard by which humanity is truly measured is what Paul refers to here as the righteousness of God. It is constant and immovable because it emanates from God's own nature and character, from who and what God is. Sinful humanity can never, apart from Christ, escape the demands of God's righteousness upon us. And it does impose demands on us. Whether we admit it or not, whether we're conscious of it or not, we feel it in our bones because humanity's chief purpose, the only reason you and I exist, is to reflect that righteousness into the world and back to God. And we're not doing it most of the time, most of us. And so the problem that Paul presents in verses 19 and 20 is not just ancient Israel's problem, it's our problem. We simply cannot self-justify. We cannot, on our own merits, become what God requires human beings to be, who He requires us to be. We can't do it by following more rules or even better rules. Our inability to self-justify would, if not for God's intervention, leave all of us in an utterly hopeless state. Because if humanity's only hope for reconciliation to God and to the glorious purpose for which He made us is found in the righteousness of God as revealed in the law, then there is no hope. All humanity would be condemned to remain under the righteous wrath of God and separated from His love and His good purpose for us forever. Prior to the cross of Christ, prior to this brutal event that offends so many, all humanity, including Israel, remained in desperate need for some other means of being made righteous apart from the law. The desperate need that I'm discussing here is really the preamble to the entire Christian message. This leads me to the second portion of our text, the proclamation of sinful man's justification. Look there at verses 21 to 24. Paul's telling us here that God's answer to man's desperate need was manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so we notice here that after millennia of laboring in vain for self-justification under God's laws and our own, the justification of hopelessly sinful men and women like you and I was accomplished by God on the cross in Jesus. But we should notice here also that although ancient Israel didn't know exactly how, they always had a very good biblical reason to hope that God himself would ultimately justify them, that all who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. As Paul reminds us in verse 21, there's traces of gospel all through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. And I would love to take you through several of them, but I'm going to limit myself to one for the sake of time. Consider Genesis 3. Specifically, you'll recall that prior to the fall of humanity, when everything was still very good as God created it, Adam and Eve, the scripture says, they were both naked and not ashamed. I submit to you that it wasn't because they were ready for the beach. The shame they experienced after taking the forbidden fruit, the shame that separated them from God and each other, was the very first consequence of their rebellion. To cover their shame, we are told that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sounds itchy. But when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden for their rebellion, we read that the Lord God made for them garments of skins and clothed them. Now, it's easy to pass over things like this in the Old Testament when we don't understand what it is that we're looking at. But I submit to you that in these divinely designed underwear, we have one of the earliest biblical hints at God's role in man's eventual justification, one that's still helpful for us today. The subtext concerning these undergarments that God made for Adam and Eve is that something had to die. Blood had to be shed in order to properly cover their shame. And that this better covering had to come from God himself. Not because they earned it or deserved it. Bear in mind, these garments were given in response to rebellion, not righteousness. The clear implication is that God shed this blood and clothed these sinners and covered their shame, and that he did so as an act of pure grace. And so we see that from the very beginning, God signaled an intention to deal with his people's guilt and shame through the shedding of innocent blood. There are many more examples we could look at in detail if we had time. But we should know that there is a symphony of types and shadows of the cross of Christ throughout our Old Testaments. Promises of God for the salvation of men and women from every nation according to his righteousness. And they're all building up to a crescendo of anticipation that remained unfulfilled until the atrocity that we know as Calvary took place. Until the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh and the proclamation of the gospel as recorded in our New Testaments. In Christ, God has made good those ancient promises. He has fulfilled those types and shadows to justify a people for himself, to take away our shame. In verses 21 to 24 are very clear about just how God is fulfilling his ancient promises in Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has done for sinful humanity by grace what neither Israel nor any other nation deserved or could do for themselves through works of the law. God has given us righteousness in the person of his Son. God's chosen people, made up now of both Jews and Gentiles alike, receive their justification in the same way that Adam and Eve received their garments of skin in Genesis 3, freely, as an undeserved gift from God that clothes them to cover their guilt and shame in a way they never could. We have no part in our justification before God, no part whatsoever, but to receive it in humble gratitude as an undeserved gift. We are not justified by coming to church. We are not justified by attending Bible studies or even by baptism or communion. We receive our justification, as the text makes clear for us, by faith alone. That is, by abandoning all hope in self-justification and trusting in the redemption that God provides in Jesus Christ. Unless we be mistaken, the faith by which we receive this justification is not itself a work to be praised or rewarded by God. It is not the case that some people come to trust in Jesus because they're more spiritually adept than others. Coming to faith in Jesus is not a choice you can take credit for because it's not your choice. It's God's choice. And he made it before the foundation of the world. Remember, Paul is saying here that it is God who justifies, not the Christian. So then, as he says elsewhere, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But if it's not our choice, how then does anyone come to faith? Answer: by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing through the word of Christ. Faith is the response of a spiritually dead sinner whom God has already called to new life through the gospel of Jesus. Just as he called all things into existence from nothing at the beginning of time, just as Christ called Lazarus forth from the grave, so too the Christian comes forth at the gospel call. It's not your choice. The call of God is by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to create new hearts in sinful people who would never choose him otherwise. The bottom line here is that justification, our justification as sinful men and women, which we receive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is a gift of God from beginning to end. We bring only that desperate need. However, to say that sinful men and women are justified freely by God is not to say that our justification is without price. It is only to say that it was God and not us who paid it. Paul says there at verse 24 that we are justified through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now that word, redemption, refers to the payment of a ransom, the release that's affected by the payment of a ransom. The captive is set free only because the ransom has already been paid. Paul is saying that those who trust in Jesus for their justification have been declared righteous because our ransom price has been paid in full. That brings us to our third and final section of the text, verses 25 and 26, the price of sinful man's justification. Verse 25 says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation is not a word that most of us are throwing around in the coffee shop. Now, the Greek word that's translated here is propitiation in our ESV, or if you have an NIV translation, it'll be atoning sacrifice. This word has a very clear connection to Israel's sacrificial system under the Mosaic law. The connection is this. Ancient Israel's high priest believed, based on the law of Moses, that he atoned for or covered his own sins and the sins of the people by shedding the blood of bulls and goats, so that their sin would not prevent God in his perfect righteousness from dwelling among them. These were God's people. But Jesus' sacrifice has effectively atoned for or covered our sins for that very same reason, that our sin will no longer separate us from God when we receive his sacrifice through faith. Now, I suspect that many of us struggle, if we think about it, to understand this whole idea of blood sacrifice. It's, again, part of the offense at the cross. We can understand God's goodness. We can understand, especially with the help of the law, the depths of our own sin. And we can even understand that justice requires our sin to be judged, that no crime go unpunished. These things, I think, are within our grasp. But what we struggle to understand is how killing bulls and goats, how killing an innocent man could ever justify God's people, could ever cover their sins and shame or make them righteous in God's sight. Regarding the animals, the simple answer is they couldn't. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 25 when he says that Christ's atoning sacrifice was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in saying this, Paul confirms what several Old Testament prophets said long before him, that none of those animal sacrifices were satisfying God's justice or appeasing his wrath against sin. They were merely pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. God's wrath against the sins of his chosen people, the whole while he beheld them, the whole while he dwelt among them, was held back until he poured it out on Jesus, on the cross. It was Jesus, not bulls or goats, that had to die in order to vindicate God's justice. And we must bear in mind here that justice for God is not an external standard that he invents and looks to in deciding what each person is owed. That's more like how we look at justice. True justice is an attribute of God, a part of who and what he is. He can't not be just. God is vengeful toward evil and injustice according to his nature because he is justice. He is righteousness. He is love. Jesus' death on the cross vindicated God's justice and righteousness by showing that God didn't simply ignore the past sins and injustices of his chosen people, all those among Israel who trusted in his promises but went on sinning. The sins of man were paid for by a man, the perfect man, Jesus. It is in this sense that we can say Israel was reconciled to God by faith in his promises of their future justification, while Christians today are reconciled by faith in his promise that the price of our justification has already been paid. But this in itself doesn't really resolve our difficulty with Christ's sacrifice, does it? It doesn't explain how the death of a perfectly innocent man could satisfy God's justice for our sins. Especially for our modern Western minds, the idea of punishing an innocent man for the crimes of the guilty seems manifestly unjust, unrighteous, doesn't it? Isn't this the very reason that our legal system goes to the lengths that it goes to keep the innocent from being wrongly convicted? As a society, we prefer to let criminals run loose in the streets rather than to risk putting innocent men and women in prison. We may have gone a little too far in the other direction. Now, to resolve this difficulty, we need to remember first what our sin is, and second, who Jesus is. In its simplest term, sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's law, going against his revealed word. But sin isn't simply law-breaking, at least not in the ordinary sense of that term. Sin is an offense against the very person of God. It's an attack on God himself, because God's word is not something separate and apart from him, but reflects or conveys his very essence, who and what he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we interact with God's Word, we interact with God himself. When we violate God's Word, we violate God himself. Now, to add to this, that Jesus is not just the Son of God in some figurative sense. He is literally God the Son eternal, the second person of what we call the Trinity. As Christians, we believe that the God in whose image humanity is made is one God who exists in three distinct persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who are equally, eternally, and entirely God, three in one. We believe that in eternity past, God appointed his Son to condescend to fallen humanity by assuming human nature onto his divine person, being born to the Virgin Mary, and was made like us in every way except sin. Jesus lived a truly human life, bearing God's image perfectly in the way that each one of us is supposed to. And then he did, as a man, what he, as the eternal God only, could not have done. He gave himself over to death for the sake of his beloved, for the church from all nations. Jesus' sacrificial death for our sins against the one true and living God does not offend justice, because it is God himself who in Jesus bears the injury of our offenses. It was not an injustice that God sent his Son to die in our place. It was not an injustice that was taking place in the passion of Christ that revolts so many. It was not an act of cosmic child abuse by a bloodthirsty father, as some theologians have considered it. It was an act of cosmic forgiveness by a heavenly father toward his adopted children. Let me explain. We can better appreciate what I'm saying here when we consider what happens anytime we ourselves, out of love, truly forgive someone who injures us. To truly forgive someone, we must, in some sense, accept or absorb the injury they've inflicted on us. We consent to live with it, to willingly carry the weight or the scar of it, without seeking such retribution as the law may provide. We need to be willing to say to our offender, it's okay. You and I, we're all right. In other words, we need to declare our offender righteous in our sight despite their unrighteousness towards us. And we do that for the sake of continuing in relationship with them. And there's always a price that we pay in doing this. The worse the offense, the greater the price. Sometimes it's a price so high we don't want to pay it. Sometimes it takes a long time to forgive. Sometimes it doesn't happen at all. Forgiveness requires us to give something of ourself to the offender. And if we don't, then we're never truly reconciled. We hold a grudge, and to satisfy it, we may try to exact justice directly through vengeance, or perhaps indirectly through score counting. You ever done that? Hang on to the offense till later. Use it to justify your own offense against the same person. Or maybe you simply hold on to it and stay bitter. I want to be clear about the limits of this analogy with human forgiveness. God did not need to forgive his people for their sins. He does not forgive to avoid the bitterness of resentment for the sake of his mental health. Unlike us, God remains perfectly good, perfectly righteous, and perfectly loving, even in his wrath toward human unrighteousness. For this reason, God will be glorified through both his judgment and his mercy. But for the glory that is revealed in his grace by reconciling sinful men and women to himself, the fact is that the creator of the universe stooped down. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant and accepted the due penalty for every offense against him, past, present, and future, by those he's chosen to adopt as his children, that he might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. This was the price of our justification apart from the law. And it was a price he was willing to pay. And because he did, because he paid it in full, the hope of humanity, the hope of our reconciliation to God, the God in whose image we're made, and to the glorious purpose for which he made us in the first place, that hope is restored. That hope is available to sinners today in a way that it could not have been, would not have been, was not prior to the atrocity of the cross. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that in my life. I praise God for that in your lives. And I praise God for that for all the lives who will yet be transformed by it. Now, there are three basic applications that arise from all of this that I want to leave you with this Good Friday morning. First, you need to come to grips with your inability to justify yourself before the God who made you. You need to abandon all hope of absolving your guilt and shame or proving yourself righteous in God's sight. You can't do it. This is difficult for all of us because it requires us to lay down our pride and admit our unrighteousness toward God and others. It's hard because it requires us to admit that that horrifying mess of a man that was left on the cross on Good Friday was necessary because of what you and I have done. If you have any doubt about your unrighteousness, then look honestly to God's law. Start with the Ten Commandments. See how you measure up. You won't get past number one. The second application follows from the first. Remember, there's only one way that any sinful man or woman can become righteous in God's sight and be restored to the glorious purpose for which we were made. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This means remembering that faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel. If you desire peace with God for yourself, then hear the gospel. Hear it through the words of Scripture. Hear it from your believing friends and neighbors. Hear it through the teaching of the local church. But hear it as often as you can. Hear it over and over again against the darkness and vanity of your life apart from God. And by His grace alone, may you receive Christ's sacrifice. Now, if you desire peace with God for others, then remember that faith comes by hearing. Pray for opportunities to proclaim the gospel to them. And when God grants those opportunities, do not be ashamed to proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ to them, that we are saved for our sin, not by our own efforts, but by the bloodied cross of Christ. Remember that this is true and that this power is not so small that there are people who are beyond it. Don't hold back the gospel because you think somebody's too far gone. Don't give up on your loved ones. Third and finally, look often to the bloodied cross of Christ. And when you do, don't be offended. Don't be afraid. Don't be confused. Marvel that rather than discarding humanity and giving them over completely to what we deserve, the God of all creation showed mercy instead. For as we've heard already this morning, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. My beloved,